Good afternoon, everyone.
Good afternoon.
On this nice late spring, early summer day, welcome to all the guests. Looking forward to the hike tomorrow. For a long time now, I've been frustrated with myself because I just feel as though I'm missing out on a richer prayer life. I was reminded of this a couple of weeks ago during John Massey's sermon on prayer. Now, he referred to a scripture in Luke 5:16 that talked about how Jesus would slip away from the masses and his disciples to be alone and pray. Now, the picture the Bible paints of Jesus' prayer life is one that seems like Jesus would rather be in communion with the Father in prayer than almost anywhere else. Let me explain it this way. I eat oatmeal every morning. For a long time, I did not like oatmeal. It would not be far from the truth to say that I hated oatmeal. For me, on the list of breakfast food, oatmeal would be last, right after boiled work boots. Now I like oatmeal. I have learned to appreciate it for what it is. It makes me feel like I have the right foundation for my eating for the rest of the day. I'm usually hungry in the morning, and I look forward to my oatmeal. Here's my problem. When I consider what a privilege and an opportunity prayer is, why is prayer not the highlight of my day? When I wake up in the morning, why do I look forward to my bowl of oatmeal more than my morning prayer? If pressed for time, I would forego one, but not the other. I think you know what I mean here. I would go to work without praying. I would not go to work on an empty stomach. Now, all of us agree that prayer is important in our relationship to God. We all agree that from that relationship flows everything that we need. Prayer is the singularly important activity every Christian must do. There's a number of things Paul tells us that are important in Romans 12. Beginning verse 9. Romans 12, verse 9. We're kind of breaking into the thought here. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Devoted to prayer. Am I devoted to prayer? I would have to say that at least up until this point, I don't think so. I don't think I have been. I don't think I have been the way I should be. But I hope to change that. So today, I'd like to address this question of how we can elevate prayer to a more preeminent place in our lives. How can we all be better devoted to prayer? Now, to accomplish this, we're not going to be examining what I would call the mechanics of prayer. For example, when we pray, how we pray, how we go about praying, how long we pray, where we might do our praying, what position we might be praying from. Maybe you're thinking, well, this doesn't sound much of a sermon on prayer. Well, all these matters are peripheral, and they vary from individual to individual and are dependent upon various circumstances that affect us. I want to get to the heart or essence of prayer. So I started reading and studying to find the heart of prayer. As I did, I began to realize that I was praying with certain misconceptions. The first misconception is that I felt that for a prayer to be worthwhile, it has to be a prayer that achieves the desired result. In other words, if we pray for someone's healing and they're not healed, was the prayer inadequate? Let's go over to Luke 18:1. Jesus knew that we would have a tendency to feel this way, and he knew we would need some encouragement. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection for my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, otherwise by continually coming she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater. If this unjust judge will avenge this woman, he doesn't care for her. He's not afraid of God. He doesn't regard man. How much more likely is God to hear our prayer and act because he cares for us? Well, that's to encourage us. Many of you know I'm a big fan of C.S. Lewis. He wrote, to think of our prayers as just or simply causes would suggest that the whole importance of petitionary prayer lay in the achievement of the thing asked for. But really, for our spiritual life as a whole, the being taken into account or considered matters more than the being granted. Religious people don't talk about the results of prayer. They talk of its being answered or heard. We can bear to be refused, but not to be ignored. In other words, our faith can survive many refusals if they really are refusals and not mere disregards. The apparent stone will be bread to us if we believe that a Father's hand put it into ours, in mercy or in justice or even in rebuke. That's from a book he wrote called Letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer. But I have to think there must be a deeper reason why God encourages us to ask. Because he says he knows what we need even before we ask. Yet, he still wants us to ask. If we go back to Matthew 7:7, let's notice something. A very familiar scripture to many of us. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Ask, seek, and knock are present active imperatives. And what that means is it's not a single asking, it's a continual asking. It is a continual knocking. It is a continual seeking. It's like saying, ask continually and it will be given to you. Seek constantly and you will find. Knock and keep on knocking and it will be opened to you. So God wants us to continue asking and continue seeking and continue knocking. Now let's just go back one chapter to Matthew 6:8. Jesus is telling them, the disciples, how to pray, what not to do before he tells them what to do. And he's telling them in verse 7, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. And verse 8 says, so do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Not only does God want us to continually ask, but he knows what we need before we ask. Why does God have us go through this exercise? Well, mostly because It's an exercise. It's an exercise of faith. I believe God also wants us to be reminded of just how dependent we are on Him for everything. It also helps us develop patience. Unfortunately for us, the only way to develop patience is to exercise patience. It is important for us to ask and keep on asking because the effectiveness of prayer is in the asking, even more than the receiving when it comes to developing spiritual maturity. That was the first misconception that I was praying under. The second is, like our walk in Christ, prayer itself is a lifelong journey. While Christ is the gold standard in prayer, we may never pray the same way that Christ prayed. One reason? Well, we did not exist with the Father for all eternity. Jesus has a bit of a head start on us here. We get a brief glimpse into one of the many things Christ prayed about in Luke 22. In Luke 22, verse 31. Let's go there. Luke 22, beginning in verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. We simply don't have the understanding to pray at Jesus' level. Now, we understand Satan's devices in a general sense, but what I see here is Jesus was aware of specifics, especially regarding his disciples. Jesus was also spiritually aware of what was going on. There's a whole spiritual world happening around us that we don't see. I believe he saw that and knew what was going on and prayed about it. It's also interesting to note, just as an aside, that he did not rebuke Satan and say, "Oh, no, you don't. No, you're not sifting my disciples." Satan was allowed to sift Peter, but Jesus prayed for him that he would be strengthened by it and be better for it. Now, we may never achieve the level of closeness to the Father that Christ has or his spiritual awareness, but we can certainly aspire to and work toward it. Notice how the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray in Luke 11. Actually, it's just a few chapters back. It's a parallel with Matthew 6, I believe. In verse 1, it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." So his disciples needed to be taught how to pray like Jesus. Notice later in the book of Acts that we see that they've matured somewhat in their prayer. If we go over to Acts 1:14, they go from needing to be instructed in prayer to this. It's talking about the disciples in verse 13, and in 14 says, "All with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." So they went from needing to be taught how to pray to devoting themselves in prayer. Now, I was also relieved to find out that C.S. Lewis's book, Letters to Malcolm, Chiefly on Prayer, that was published posthumously after he died. Apparently, he didn't ever feel comfortable enough that his understanding of prayer was that complete that he could publish a book on it. It was also written in the style of someone that more comparing notes with someone else than a pure instruction book. His book on prayer was a work in progress right up until the day he died. Prayer is a work in progress for us too, right up until the day we die. That was the second misconception. The third misconception is that our relationship to God is built independently of our relationship to others. Let's go over to 1 John 4. First John 4, beginning in verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So our relationship to God is tied to our relationship with each other. Now, some people have a great deal of difficulty relating to God because of a dysfunctional family relationship. This can be very difficult to overcome. Now, all of us are affected by a great many things, and we might not even be aware of them. This is true in my case. But not all of them are inherently bad. And sometimes it can even be a good thing. What do I mean? Let me give you a personal example. Now, not one day in my entire life have I doubted that my father loves me. Not one day. We have a good relationship. I love him too. He's older now, but I know that there's nothing that he would not do for me. Nothing. But the thing is this. We could drive to work together in the same car, go to the same job, stop at a diner and eat breakfast together, work all day and drive home again, and not say 10 words to each other that were not work-related. Now, this didn't bother either of us. It didn't bother us then, and it doesn't bother us now. We would both have thought nothing of that, and we still wouldn't. That would have been a good day, and we have had many such good days. However, when it comes to prayer, prayer is for the most part a verbal experience. This is something I have had to learn to work at. Now, this is nobody's fault. It is simply that I have had to learn to communicate with our Father in heaven then in a way different than I communicate with my dad. He showed me by his example how to express love in action rather than words. That's not a bad thing. Now, as we grow, God shows us these shortcomings so that we might improve our relationship with him through prayer. I have been praying as a Christian for 40 years now, and I have only recently realized that this was an impediment to richer prayer for me. Our relationship with each other is important, not only in how we pray, but in our mindset when we pray. While prayer is a very personal thing, it's also a very inclusive thing. When we pray with one another in mind, this elevates our prayer closer to the manner in which Christ prayed. Our relationship to God is tied to our relationship with each other. This is also true of prayer. Our relationship to God in prayer is tied to our relationship with each other in prayer. So these three misconceptions were impediments to me. Now, having laid these things aside and the peripherals I discussed earlier, we are ready to find the heart or essence of prayer. Now, every investigation concerns itself with certain questions. Who? What? Where? Why? The why we discussed earlier, because we need to. The where is not important. And the what varies according to time and circumstance. What does that leave us with? The who. That leaves us with the who. The true heart of prayer lies in the who. Because ultimately, the essence of prayer is worship. The better we know God, the better our worship will be, and therefore, the better our prayer will be. Let's go over to John 14:7. Picking up the thought here, he's Jesus talking, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him." And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father's in me? We know what the Father's like because we know what Jesus is like. Jesus came to reveal what the Father is like to us so we can know God the Father through Christ." Let's go over a couple chapters to 17, John 17, verse 21. "That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." The oneness Jesus has with the Father has grown to include us as well. Young's literal translation, I think, translates this a little bit better. In verse 23, "I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity." Young's literal translation says, "that they may be perfected into one." It has just a little bit of a different flavor to it. Let's go back to Matthew 6. This is, of course, the counterpart to Luke 11, what is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer, probably more accurately referred to as the disciples' prayer. Matthew 6. Matthew 6 in verse 9. "Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." Now that's as far as I want to go today in this scripture. Because this one verse says so much about the heart of prayer, because it begins in worship towards the one we are praying to. I want to break down each one of the three sections individually and expand upon them in turn. First of all, the expression, "our Father." Our God is a personal God. In other words, he has personality. He chooses to relate to us on a deeply personal level. In a sense, we're on a first-name basis with the creator and sustainer of the universe. How awesome is that? Let's go back to Exodus 3. This is the burning bush. You know the story. Moses is with the sheep. He sees a bush on fire. It's not consumed. He says, "I have to go check this out." And he does. And then the bush speaks to him. God speaks to him through the bush. Exodus 3, beginning in verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'Well, what's his name?' What shall I say to them?" Verse 14, God says to Moses, "I am who I am." Other translations have, "I am that I am." He said to them, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations.'" God reveals his name to Moses as I am. This is from Keel and DeLitch commentary on the Old Testament. The question, "What is his name?" presupposed that the name expressed the nature and operations of God. In other words, whatever name God told Moses, Moses already in his mind was thinking, this is going to be reflective of what God is, of who he is and what he's going to do. You know, God has many names, he says. He has, you know, the Almighty God, the Lord of Hosts, the Eternal Healer, all appellatives that describe his nature and his character. That was the question being asked here, not a simple, "Well, what's your name?" As, you know, think about it, as if Israel, "Oh, okay, that God, yeah, we got you, Moses, okay, we're on board." No, the question was meant as a reassurance. Let me continue. "What is his name?" the question presupposed that the name expressed the nature and operations of God, and that God would manifest in deeds the nature expressed in his name. Therefore, God told him his name, or to speak more correctly, he explained the name Yahweh, by which he had made himself known to Abraham at the making of the covenant, back in Genesis 15, in this way, "Hayah Asher Hayah, I am that I am," and designated himself by this name as the absolute God of the fathers, acting with unfettered liberty and self-dependence. Now that's awesome. But God, through Christ, has chosen to take this relationship to an even higher level with us. God is now revealed to us as our Father. I cannot think of a closer relationship that exists where love is perfectly complemented with reverence. Our Father shows that God wants us to relate to us in a supremely personal way. Now the next part, our Father who is in heaven. In other words, God is not from around here. He does not exist like we do. Over in Isaiah 57, Isaiah 57, 15. "For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is Holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." In the King James, it says, "For thus saith the High and Exalted One, who inhabits eternity." God inhabits eternity. He is eternal. Now, we have a difficult time with the concept of eternity. We see through a glass darkly. We tend to think of eternity as a very, very, very long time. It is not. It is all time. It is all time, or no time. He lives outside of time. He is not affected by time. We live in time. God does not. He is eternal. Now, to live in eternity is to experience all time in the present. Now, that's something that takes a little getting used to. to wrap your head around. But when you do, certain scriptures begin to make sense. One of them is back a few pages in Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46:10. I'll just start in verse 9. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not yet been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. How can God say this? He's eternal. That's how he can say this. God declares the end from the beginning. Over in John 8, Christ says something very similar. We know they coexisted together eternally. John 8:58. I'll start in 54. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now that might harken back to the name I am that God gave Moses, but it really is the only accurate way to express what Jesus is talking about here. It would not be accurate for him to say, before Abraham was born, I was, because was doesn't apply to God. God is. So when Jesus says that, he is saying, before Abraham was, I am, because I am eternal, like the Father, coexistent for all eternity. Now, because God is eternal, there are some very interesting possibilities relative to prayer. If God experiences all time as the present, then he hears all of our prayers as one prayer. Ever think about that? From the first prayer we ever prayed to the one we pray with our last breath. Now, why is that important? It's neat, but why is it important? Because our prayers as a whole should be one big, continuous invitation to God to be a presence in our lives. God will not force his presence on anyone. Now, I see this and experience this in a small way with some of my grandchildren. When they're little, their world is mommy and daddy. And pappy is just a big scary guy. And they're reluctant sometimes, not all of them, some of them, to come to Pappy, you know, and to relax a little bit. You can see it, they're a little fearful. But you can't force your presence and your love on them. So what do? Well, you continue to love them, understanding that as they grow and they get older and they get experienced, their world expands and then you are included in it. And that's exactly what has happened and continues to happen. That's how it is with God. He wants to be involved in our lives. He wants to be an integral part of our lives. He wants to bless us with his presence in our lives, but he will not force that upon us. We have to invite him. And that's what a lifetime of prayer does. It's a big invitation to God to be a part of our lives. It also brings up the possibility that answers to our prayer may have been implemented long before we even asked or even knew that we would. We can surely take comfort in the fact that the level of God's involvement with us is most likely more than we are able to imagine. There is a level of security with God because of his eternity that cannot be found anywhere else. God does not change. Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. What's he saying here? Because he made a promise to Abraham, the sons of Jacob, even though they deserve it, are not going to be consumed because of a promise he made. A promise from God, because he is eternal, is absolute. There is no surer thing. So any promise God makes is absolute. He will see it to come to pass because he is the only one that is able to, being eternal. Now our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Another way to say this is to say, may your name be sanctified or set apart. The idea behind the concept of holiness is separation. It comes from a word meaning to separate or cut off. But it means cut off from evil. Only God is holy, and only God can make something holy. Things that are made holy by God are no longer to have their common use, but are to be used for God's purpose. Things that are holy are associated with God's presence. Let's go back to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 in verse 2. Well, we'll start in verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. God called Israel to be holy. He called them to a higher purpose than just being one of the other nations. He called them to be an example of his way of life to the rest of the world, presumably as an example that they would observe Israel and want to do what Israel did, worshiping God and following his teachings. Didn't work out. We know why. They lacked faith. But God called Israel to be holy. They were called to a higher purpose. Now fast forward to 1 Peter 1. In verse 15, 1 Peter 1:15, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter's quoting Leviticus 19 here, and he's applying it to us. We need to be holy, because God is holy, and he has called us, set us apart for holiness. You don't have to go back there, but Isaiah 57:15, again, that's where I am the Lord God, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. God's eternity and holiness go hand in hand. He not only would not lie, but he cannot lie. God is entirely righteous. There is no trace of evil in him. God cannot be corrupted over time by sin's influence. He will always do that which is right and good. It is his nature, and he does not change. While we're in 1 Peter, let's just go over one chapter to chapter 2. in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And again, Peter is quoting Exodus 19 here, again applying it to believers. We are a holy people. That's what a holy nation means. The word nation there is more like tribe or people, not a nation as we understand nation. We are a holy people. The people that sanctify God through faith are in turn sanctified by God. Did you ever notice that we have this tendency to reflect the attitudes of those around us unless we recognize it and actively resist? Many years ago, when I was an apprentice electrician, I was working on a job, and as an apprentice, you're always teamed up with an older journeyman, a full-fledged electrician, so that you can learn from him. And you don't, you know, so you don't make any mistakes. He's there to stop you. But anyway, the guy I was teamed up with, he just complained about everything all the time. It wasn't a bad job. The foreman was a competent foreman. The other guys in the job, there was nothing wrong with them, and they were fine. He just complained about everything. And I found that my attitude was being affected also. That's just how we are. It also works the other way, too. If you're around a positive person, then you can be affected with a positive attitude. Well, when we commune with God in prayer, we are exposed to God's holiness. It helps to remove any idolatry from us and put us in a right frame of mind. So when we are around God in prayer, we take on his attitude through prayer. I would probably bet that we don't understand half of the importance that prayer is, the benefits we gain from prayer. We'll probably, you know, look back from the kingdom and understand so much more and say, oh, man, if I'd have known then what I know now, I'd have been praying all the time. That's likely. Now, understanding as much as we are able, all that our God and Father is and does is the heart of prayer. The more we reflect on these things, the more we desire to worship the only one worthy of worship. As we grow in this, we can better reflect Christ in prayer. I'd like to close with Colossians 4:2. Colossians 4:2 says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, or keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. If we truly desire to devote ourselves to prayer, thanksgiving, which is also a form of worship, helps to keep us in a worshipful mindset. Now that is good news for us, because of all people, we certainly have plenty to be thankful for, not the least of which is our access to our eternal holy God and Father through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.